if you just look at that hymn, what I want us to do is, it's easy to just sing without thinking. And everything that we do in a worship service has got to be with thought, okay? Somebody told me last week, when you leave, we were down in South Carolina last week, and somebody said, when we leave a worship service, we really ought to be tired. Hopefully not from me, putting you to sleep. But hopefully from God's word being thought about and proclaimed and just meditated on. And that doesn't just happen in the preaching. Everything that we do in this service is worship. We sing hymns. And we started out, "Arise, my soul, arise." And it says in one of those verses, five bleeding wounds he bears. What are those? Two in the hands, two in the feet, one in the side. Received on Calvary. And then it says, they pour effectual prayers. What does that mean? That's symbolic language, but it means he is standing before his Father and saying constantly, "I paid for that. Here are the wounds that prove that." They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And then, I believe it's the fourth verse. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, he cannot turn away. The presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, "I am born of God." And so what I want us to do, and then we just sang, I run to Christ. I run to Christ when chased by fear. I run to Christ when warned by life. I run to Christ when stalked by sin. I run to Christ when torn by grief. I run to Christ when vexed by hell. I run to Christ when plagued by shame. When should we be running to Christ? Always. Constantly. And it's not just a song that we sing to fill up. Okay, there's another song in our service. But we have got to be intentionally thinking about what we sing and how we sing it. And I want this to just grip our hearts and to thrill us as we sing about who Jesus is and about what he's done and the greatness of our God. I was talking to Scott on Friday at the basketball game, and he was telling me that he read a book a number of years ago, and he said a lot of times you can just sum up a book. Oh yeah, that book dealt with this or that and something else. But he said, I read that book and I got done. And he said, the thing you take away from that book is God is awesome. And he really is. And I don't want us to just sit here and say, okay, we did church. We are a church. And the church is the body of Christ. And the church is to come and worship that Christ when we are together. And that has to involve our minds. And as it involves our minds, it will involve our emotions. Okay, there's churches that's lower the lights now. Let's sing a little bit different style here that's going to play on your emotions. We're not into that. But if the truths that we see here affect your emotions, that is great. The Psalms are filled with emotions. And we are against, in a sense, Pentecostalism, charismatism, because we don't believe that God is giving new revelation today. And he's not. It's all written down right here in his book, the Bible. But when we see those truths and when God grips our heart with them, they're definitely our emotional responses. You see in the Psalms, people raised their hands. You see in the Psalms, people cried. And I love when in Mexico, when we have people who really have nothing, they make $15, $17 a day. And they take that money and they go home and buy food for that night and for the next day, and then they go back to work again. And they come and they sing, "I run to Christ." We've had that translated into Spanish. And they have tears in their eyes because Jesus is all they have. And I want the same thing for Bible Community Church, that what we sing and what we do and what we read impacts not just an hour and 15 minutes of our lives, but it impacts our hearts for the glory of God, our Savior. So with that said, turn with me to John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12. John is one of my favorite books. I taught it once for Sunday school. We used Pastor Ashbrook's lessons down in Mexico, and we went through John there. And then I was asked to teach that in a Bible Institute for 2 years. And I had to go on Tuesdays for about 3.5 hours. Actually, it took about 1.5 hours to get to this place. And I would teach for 3 hours on a Tuesday, and then the long trek back to Mexico City. And on Monday afternoons, I would just, if I remember right, Matthew was a little baby. And I would just take Monday afternoons, and I would lay on my bed. And when babies are little, they're fun to take naps with. And I would just take my commentary and hold it in my hand and lay with Matthew on my chest and read commentaries and read through the book of John. And it has grown to be such a special book to me. But we're starting in John chapter 12 here. And when we start in the middle of a book, we have to look at its purpose in the whole of the scripture. And so we ask, why did John write the fourth gospel that we have in our Bibles? Why did John write the gospel of John? And sometimes you have to read through a book and kind of take a lot of notes and say, okay, I believe the theme is this. But we don't have to do that in the book of John, because John himself tells us why he wrote this book. And I asked you to turn to chapter 12, but to start, we have to look at chapter 20. I'm sorry, John 20. And John 20, verse 30. So he comes to the end of his book that he's written. And verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. All right, stop reading right there and go with me to 21, chapter 21, verse 25. And John says here, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, understand here, they really didn't even have books like you and I have books. They had scrolls. And so they had a lot of scrolls around. And then, you know, the printing press wasn't invented till what? 1440. Good. You notice I looked that way. 1440. All right, that's 1,500 years almost after Jesus lived. And so they didn't really have books per se. They had all handwritten things. And even now we look at books and we say they're just almost obsolete, because we have electronic devices and computers and little flash drives that hold incredible amounts of... But this, John saw so much for 3.5 years that what he saw could have filled volumes. But we only have 21 chapters here, and it fills a relatively small section of our Bibles. Why did John choose the events that he did in writing his gospel? Why did he choose the words and the sayings and miracles that we read about here? He had a specific purpose in mind, and we have to go back to chapter 20 and now verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John chose to write everything that he wrote so that his readers would believe that the historic man named Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing that he is who he said he was, that the readers would have eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. John wanted to show who this man Jesus really was. Jesus is God, come in the flesh, prophesied for millennium, for thousands of years before that, here to take away the sin of the world as God's perfect lamb. And you had better believe in him, and you had better believe him, is what John is saying. Believe in him and believe him. Well, with that little bit of background, let's go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In your bulletin, you have a little handout to fill in spaces for the message for today. John 12. And before we read verses 12 and 13, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we open your word because it is yours. And you and your grace have privileged us today to have it. And may we just pause and think of all the millions of people and even billions who have no copy of the scriptures today. You have been so kind to us. And we ought to recognize this morning that to whom much is given, much is required. And you will require more of us just because we have 45 minutes this morning to look at your word than you will for millions of other people who have not your word. Father, we cannot understand your word except your spirit. Unless your spirit moves in our hearts. And so we come to you as needy people, as children who want a meal because they're hungry. Father, give us a hunger and a thirst for you and your word today. And meet and satisfy that hunger and thirst with it as we look into it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's read verses 12 and 13 as we start this morning. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna!" That word Hosanna means save now. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, where was Jesus in his ministry at the time of these verses? Was he near the beginning, near the middle, or near the end? Near the end. How close to the end? About 5 days before he was killed. The event here is what we call Palm Sunday. That took place the Sunday before Jesus was crucified on Good Friday. And on Palm Sunday, the Jews wanted to make Jesus their physical king. Why would they want a physical king? Well, they wanted a physical king to free them from the tyranny of Rome. So this event is called the triumphal entry, as your Bible might say, above verse 12, if you have a Bible like mine. The Jews were looking for a physical earthly Messiah to lead them in triumph over their hated enemies. And what were they not interested in? They were not interested in the least in spiritual triumph over their sin. Why not? Well, they weren't even convinced that they were sinners. Now let's read verses 17 through 19. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." That's so funny. You're not getting anywhere here. Well, none of them were, but they're blaming each other. That's kind of a fruit of pride, isn't it? And you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So this is less than 1 week. Some of these people, the same masses that in 5 days are going to be bloodthirsty and call for crucify him. Release Barabbas to us and kill this man. Jesus had been doing miracles. In fact, many. And one chapter before this, chapter 11, he raised a dead man who didn't just swoon. He had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus. And the Pharisees are seeing the common people who, with one accord, follow after this, they would have called him a renegade rabbi. They didn't like losing their influence. Now, for our purposes here, we need to understand our first space on our page today. Jesus came to fulfill three offices. Jesus came to fulfill three offices. What are the offices that Jesus came to fulfill? Well, first of all, prophet, priest, and king. Now, as a prophet, Jesus is a teacher. He is a teacher to be heard, and he's a teacher to be obeyed. The name Christ, the Lord's anointed, it goes with the term prophet. And as a priest, he is a savior who will forgive sinners. He is the go-between between God and sinful man. And he is the only priest that's capable of removing your sin and my sin, your guilt and my guilt. And then the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Goes with the office of priest. And then Jesus is a king Lord, to be obeyed absolutely in all that he commands. And so when Paul, think in Acts chapter 16, when Paul gives an answer in Acts chapter 16 to the question, what must I do to be saved? He presents Christ in all of his offices. Believe on the Lord. Office of? King. Jesus. Office of? Priest. Christ. Office of? Prophet. And not picking and choosing what parts of Jesus you want. So many people want Jesus as a Savior, as their priest, to take away my sins, but I'm not interested one bit in what he teaches. Or I'm not interested in one bit in him being a king to rule over my life. No. My friends, if you are going to receive Christ, you must receive a whole Christ and not a partial Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to verses 20 through 26. And there's a question there. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. All right? Greeks were not Jews. Jews were not Greeks. Greeks were not particularly friends of the Jewish people. They were Gentiles. And they could have been the Greeks who had converted to Judaism. But they were Greeks. They weren't Jews. And they're not really sure. They want to talk to Jesus, but they're not sure that they can go right up and talk to him. So they pick out one of the disciples that they think might be sympathetic to their cause. And who did they pick? They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, Philip isn't sure what to do with that either. He doesn't go and talk to Jesus. He goes to Andrew. And Andrew doesn't know what to do with this question. So he goes to Philip. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, "There are some Greeks, people who are not Jews, and they want to talk to you." And Jesus answered them. When Jesus is asked questions, and when Jesus gives answers, what office is he occupying? Prophet. Okay? So we see Jesus here as a prophet. And next space, whenever Jesus teaches, it is of utmost importance that we listen to him with the one single goal of understanding him. Why do we want to understand him? Most of us have in our minds, I want to understand what Jesus said so I can make an educated choice on if I will obey him or not. And that is not why Jesus spoke. So, whenever Jesus teaches, it is of utmost importance that we listen to him with the one single goal of understanding him in order to obey him. We often approach Scripture as the judges of Scripture. What we like, what we don't like. But we are not in a place of judge. We are in the place of hearers who must obey. So what does Jesus teach here? Number one, Jesus teaches how to glorify the Father. Jesus teaches how to glorify the Father. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if you ate breakfast this morning, when I eat breakfast on Sunday and I'm not preaching, I want to eat to the glory of God. So I don't want to eat something that's going to make me sleepy. All right, that's just me. Or drink. What am I going to drink? What am I going to put into my body? It's got to be for God's glory. Or whatever you do, if you come this morning to listen to God's word, to worship Christ, that better be for God's glory. All right, well, that begs the question on your page. What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? About 13 years ago, I think I remember who the person is that I learned this definition from, but I'm not sure. But it has stuck with me over and over. On our sheets, what does it mean to glorify God? It means to think correctly. To think correctly about God. And by our lives, cause other people to think correctly about God. That means every day, by our words and by our actions, before our own families, before our wives, before our husbands, before our children, before our parents, young people, before your classmates in school, before your coworkers, before other people in our church, before our neighbors. And even when there is no one else around, we are to think correctly about God, and we are to cause other people who are in contact with us to think correctly about Him as well. That is why we exist. This doesn't mean that people are going to be in agreement with what we do. A number of years ago in Mexico, I had taken our van to get some work done on it, and in Mexico City, when we had our other van with Texas license plates, we're not allowed to drive from 5 o'clock in the morning until 11 o'clock in the morning because of the smog and all the pollution. If you have a foreign license plate, they say, okay, you can't drive from 5 a.m. to 11 a.m. And on Fridays, you can't drive at all. And if there's a fifth Saturday in a month, you can't drive either that day. So, I mean, they just have all these regulations. And whenever we would take a trip to Texas, we had to be out of the city by 5 o'clock a.m. Well, we live on the very southwest side of Mexico City, and to leave to go to Texas, it's on the very north side. And it can take up to an hour and a half. And so I had to leave the house around 3:30 to get out of the toll booth of the city by 5 o'clock a.m. And I told the guy, I just have to leave at 3:30. And he says, well, just tell him you come from another city. And I said, well, that would be a lie. And he said, well, everybody does that. And I said, God is a God of truth. And he kept giving all these excuses, and I thought, you know, it doesn't matter if he understands. My goal is to glorify God, which is to make him think correctly about God, that God is a God of truth. And that might get you killed someday. It got Stephen killed. But Stephen was thinking correctly about God, and he made other people think correctly about God, whether they enjoyed or accepted or believed what Stephen preached or not. In fact, many people will be against us because by nature all are against God. So if we think correctly about God and are making other people think correctly about Him, by nature people are going to be against us in many ways. Now, as much as is possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. That's what Paul commands us. And people's, when they have difficulties with what we are saying, it should be with what we are saying, not with how we are saying it. Their problem should be with God and His truth, not with hypocrite Mike or with you. So if we cause other people to think correctly about God by our words and deeds, many won't be happy with us, but that doesn't matter. We are called to glorify God. Who glorified God more than anyone else on this earth? Jesus Christ. Were they happy with Him? No. And so therefore, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Next space. Glorifying God was the ultimate and continual goal of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Glorifying God was the ultimate and continual goal of Jesus Christ here on this earth. And since God's goal is to change each one of us, or each one of those who are His children, to be more and more like Jesus, this goal of glorifying God must be the goal of every person who claims to be saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. It has to be our goal. You get up tomorrow morning and go to work and you say, okay, now I'm living in my life. No, you are to live the life of Christ through you. You say, Sunday I go to church and next Sunday I'll come back to church. No, today, sitting here and walking out the doors and Lord willing, coming back tonight and then going to work tomorrow, whatever it is, constantly, I need to think rightly about God and cause other people to think rightly about Him. That is why, this is why theology is so important. Every one of us is a theologian. You say, I'm not a theologian. Well, yes, you are. You are showing other people your view of God. And I am showing other people my view of God by how I live and by what I say. And you might show a true God and you might show a false God. But all of us believe something about God. Now, if it's not our goal to do this, or if we hear that this must be our goal and we say, I don't care, that attitude speaks louder than your profession of faith. A changed heart, anyone who has a changed heart by God, is somebody who wants to please the one who changed his heart. And if you don't have one care this morning about glorifying God with your life, it doesn't matter what you say. You, my friend, are an unbeliever, and you need God to change your heart. You need to humble yourself and come to Christ and say, God, I am a sinner who needs your salvation. Now, our point is this. Jesus teaches how to glorify the Father. But somebody who carefully reads through this passage starts with verse 23 and says, Mike, it's just that here we do not read about the glory of God the Father, but the glory of God the Son. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And our point is, Jesus teaches how to glorify, what is it? The Father. Why would we say that? That Jesus, he's talking about glorifying the Son of Man, but our point is to glorify the Father. The Son of Man is not God the Father. The Son of Man is God the Son. But we have to remember a very, very important point here, and let's fill in another space. God the Father is glorified. When? When God the Son is glorified. God the Father is glorified when God the Son is glorified. And the Son is glorified when the Father is glorified. And you can write down John chapter 5, verse 23. And if you'd look back there for just a second with me, John chapter 5, verse 23. I still have a message, a whole message that I want to give you on this verse. But Jesus says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. People say, oh, I want to glorify the Father. All right, well, glorify the Son. Well, I'm not too interested in that. Okay. It says the rest of that verse, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Next space. If you want to honor God the Father, what is absolutely necessary? You must honor the Son. Now, look up to John 13, all right, one chapter farther than where we are. John chapter 13. We arrive at the moment when Judas Iscariot is identified as the traitor. But the other 11 don't even recognize that fact. You in a Catholic country like Mexico, you see a painting of the Lord's Supper, and you see Judas sometimes there and just a scowling face. Well, that's not really biblical, because if you look at verses 30, John 13, verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So when the Son of Man, Jesus, is glorified, the Father is glorified. This is very important. Why? Well, this is another proof on your page, proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that Jesus, or the deity of Christ? It means that Jesus is God. How does this passage prove that Jesus is God? All right, the answer on your sheet. If only God the Father, if only God the Father is God, he would never share God's glory. I should have taken glory out, but you already have it there, okay? He would never share God's glory with a lesser being. Why not? In Isaiah 48, verse 11, Jehovah is speaking about what he will do with his own people Israel and why he will do it. And it's not because Israel is such a nation full of great and godly characters. No. Why is God going to do something good with Israel? He says, For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? And then he says, my glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another. And so we'll write one more space there. If Jesus is not Jehovah God, there is no way that God the Father will share glory with Jesus, who is God the Son. How is it possible for God the Father to share glory with the Son? Well, they are the same God. Different persons, same Godhead. Do you understand that? No. Do I understand that? No. But that is what the Scriptures teach, and that is what our Savior himself is teaching here. So then, back to John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus was saying, I came to this world has not received me. They have not thought correctly about me, but the right time for me to come, for me to be thought about correctly, is right now. So that is why we have this point. Jesus teaches how to glorify the Father. How is Jesus going to glorify the Father? How did Jesus glorify his Father? Well, in verses 23 through 29, we find that God the Father is glorified in four different ways. And we're only going to look at the first one this morning here. Letter A. Jesus was going to glorify his Father with his own death. The hour for glorification comes. How do people glorify other people? Well, they buy their posters. They buy their music. They look for their autograph. They talk about them at work, at school, at home. They have parades for them. They buy tickets to go and watch them play a game. John chapter 12, probably earlier that same day, Jesus had been mounted on a donkey, and the adoring multitudes in Jerusalem were taking branches. I mean, we see on sports events now, somebody scores a touchdown and the crowd is bowing down to the guy. Well, they took branches, palm branches, and waved them, saying, Hosanna. And Hosanna means save now. Earthly kings are glorified like that. People bowing the knee before them, praising them, trying to get on their good side, seeking to gain their favor. And Jesus, in that background, says, it's time for me to be glorified. And the disciples probably were thinking, good, finally, Jesus is going to begin to reign. Finally, our leader is going to judge all of those people who haven't listened to us preach to them. This is going to be good. I mean, of course, he's also going to have us reign with him. He already said that somewhere. This is just great. Finally, we are going to be honored. But Jesus continued talking. And as he spoke some words, they were not what the disciples were expecting. Verse 24. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I can just see the disciples with facial gestures. What? What is he saying? When is the next parade, is what we're thinking. He just mentioned death. When we think of someone dying, we think of mourning, we think of sadness. Jesus speaks of his death as something that brings glory. But Jesus explained that his death was necessary for his kingdom to grow. Next space. A human king's death does what to his kingdom? What happens when a human king dies? What happens to his kingdom? It ends. It brings it to an end. Jesus' death does what to his kingdom? It makes it grow. That's the answer there. It makes it grow. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus' death brings growth to that kingdom. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, the good thing about Jesus is that he often taught with examples that we can understand very well. He often used examples that someone without much education could understand. And verse 24 is no exception. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Every spring, I mean, this brings back memories of me with my mom and dad's garden. If you've been here for a long time, it was legendary. In fact, I heard people say that in the summertime, they had to lock their doors at church or they would get zucchini squash in their cars if they left them open. And our garden, it really was legendary. It was almost an acre. And as a kid, I hated it. I mean, it was just monstrous, and that was summer work. And I remember some leftover potatoes from the fall would be down in the cellar, and they would have all these sprouts on them. And so around April or May, probably around May, it was time to plant potatoes. And you dig a little hole with a hoe, you throw in a potato, and you cover up so there's a little mound on top. And some green sprouts come up, and those sprouts go into stems. And around probably early August, late August, they start to dry out. And then in September, the tops are all dried out, and that's how you know that the potatoes are ready to harvest. And Dad would go out with a pitchfork normally, and he would stick it down in there, and he would turn over the dirt, and you would see the potatoes under there. And every once in a while, us kids had to reach our hands in there, hopefully the pitchfork was out, and get the potatoes. And every once in a while, you'd stick your hand in there, and oh, you just felt something cold and gooey and rotten. And it was the seed potato. It was the potato that had been planted to make, to grow. Now, if that potato had been left down in the cellar, what would have happened? Verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It'll probably rot and die right where it is. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Next space. There is never a harvest without the death of a seed. If Jesus would not have died, he would have continued being the Son of God. But every one of the billions of people who have lived in the past and who are living right now and who will live in the future would have no hope of salvation from their sin. We would be absolutely without hope. We were without hope before Christ. We were without hope before we heard the gospel. We were running toward hell. We were not even caring about that we were running toward hell. We were happy to be going in that way in our sin. God's plan of salvation, which in fact was made before the foundation of the world, has always been in God's mind because God is eternal. He is omniscient. God has never, ever had a new thought. It wasn't one day that in heaven, his abode, he just said, you know, I'm going to make some people, I think they'll fall, and I'll make a way of salvation. He has never, ever had a new thought. He is omniscient. That is really hard to get your brain around, isn't it? But our next space, at this very moment in John 12, it was time for God the Father and God the Son to be glorified for their great salvation to human beings. And the only way for God to be glorified was through the death of God the Son. Death was the only way that God could be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. Our next question on there, how could the murder and crucifixion of God the Son make people think rightly about God? How could the murder and crucifixion of God the Son make people think rightly about God? And to answer that question, I think we have to ask another question, which is just below there. Who hung Jesus on the tree to kill him? Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Only when we understand who put Jesus on that cross can we begin to think rightly about God in this area and glorify him. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching to a Jewish multitude of some of those people were probably the same ones who had called out, crucify him. One of their annual feasts, and Peter starts preaching to them. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, and stop reading right there, okay? This Jesus, go to the last phrase. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter places the guilt where? On the Jewish people. Man was responsible for crucifying Christ. Our sins were responsible for putting him there. But ultimately, the responsibility for Jesus being on that cross doesn't lie with the Jews. Or the Roman soldiers. Or with Pontius Pilate. Who was responsible? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who does Peter say was responsible for Jesus being on that cross? Human guilt? Them. Ultimately, God. How would the crucifixion of Jesus Christ make people think rightly about God? Let me just say it in plain English. God the Father wanted Jesus to be on that cross. The cross shows that God is holy and hates sin. The cross shows that God is a God of justice and that sin must be punished. And God punished sin in the person of his Son. The cross shows that God is righteous and that he always does what is right. He forgives only because he demands a payment that must be paid, and Jesus paid it all. The cross shows that God can declare guilty sinners just and right because they have believed in the perfect one as their substitute. The world can see the wrath of God. They can see his holiness and the fact that he poured all of that out against his Son. And if anyone will reject the Son, they will face the same wrath and rejection and fury of God in an eternal hell. The world can see the love of God because he came to die for guilty enemies. Guilty enemies, you and I, who hated him when he should have just sent us all to hell. Think rightly about the Son. And so the hour had come for the world to think rightly about God the Father and about God the Son. Are you thinking rightly of them today? Are you glorifying him today? How would this be seen in your life walking out this door this afternoon? How do you think rightly about him, and how do you make other people think rightly about Jesus? Well, what do you talk about? Is your goal to find people out there without Christ and have them think rightly about him? What does this have to do with you and me? Four applications to close this morning. Number one, rejecting the true God and his Son brings an eternal hell. Now, we had a little discussion about that in our service two Sunday mornings ago. And why do we have to have a discussion like that? Because God hates sin. And God hates my sin, and God hates your sin. Psalm 5:5 says, "You hate all evildoers." We all know that little phrase, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's true, and it's also true, God hates the sin and hates the sinners. God is not going to send sin to hell and sinners, unrepentant sinners, to heaven. He will send unrepentant sinners to hell because of their rebellion against him. If we refuse to believe what God, that God says this today, there is no hope for us except hell. And that gives me no joy to say today. That doesn't give me any joy to think about. But that is the truth of God and his word. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who go in that way. Number two, thinking wrongly about God and his Son leads us to worship him incorrectly. Thinking wrongly about God and his Son leads us to worship him incorrectly. And that's why it's so important what we sing. That's why it's so important that we think about what we sing. There's actually songs in our hymn book that we really shouldn't sing, because they don't make us think correctly about God. Everyone in this world worships the God that they believe in, the God that they've created in their own minds. And so that's why we shouldn't worship like that. We don't leave ourselves to however we think of God, let's worship him. That's why we come and we get into God's word and we say, God, who are you? What are you like? And I need to worship you that way, not my way. And he does all that to the praise of his glory. So we must think rightly in order to worship rightly. Number three, thinking wrongly of God and His Son leads to a wrong proclamation of the gospel. Thinking wrongly of God and His Son leads to a wrong proclamation of the gospel. The good news always comes after the bad news. God sending His Son into the world to save sinners so that their lives will begin to glorify God. What is the essence of sin? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The problem is everything we do without Christ is for our own glory, not for His. That's what sin is. So Christ had to die for those sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you think wrongly about Christ, you will not proclaim that Jesus came to save sinners. You will proclaim something like Jesus came so that your life would be better. Or Jesus came just so you wouldn't go to hell. Do you want to accept Jesus as your Savior? And they leave out Lord Jesus Christ. They leave out Jesus is a Savior of sinners. But there are a lot of people who just want a fire escape from hell. Yes, I prayed that prayer. I'm going to heaven. When they have no desire to listen and learn from the prophet or to obey totally the King. That's why Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus didn't come so that we could have a better life. Nothing could have been better than heaven for Him. Well, that's not right. We say nothing could have been better for heaven than for Him than heaven. But He came and He gets more glory by His death in the place of sinners. And number four, thinking rightly about God the Father and God the Son helps us to glorify God in our daily lives. I just heard a statement in a message 2 weeks ago. Soft preaching makes hard hearts. Hard preaching makes soft hearts. And we shouldn't want to have somebody stand on a pulpit and just berate us. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. We are wrong. But when we see where we're wrong, we have to run to Christ. And that is correct thinking. That is glorifying God. And if we understand who we are, we're not going to just sing, I run to Christ, every time it comes up in our bulletin. But we really will run over and over and over to Christ. Jesus teaches how to glorify His Father. And the first way is through death. May we follow our Lord Jesus Christ and die to ourselves. And may we live the life that He has for us, the life that brings most glory to our Father and to our Savior. Father, we pray that these words from Your Apostle John would take root down in our hearts. Oh, Father, that our thoughts would be changed as we continue to contemplate Your greatness and the greatness and the glory of You and Your Son. May we honor You by what we do, by what we say, by what we think. And may we follow this example of our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.